Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
You know, in both those videos, there was a word that was echoed that is the theme of this series, God Gives Hope. Not only talking about their hope for the future, but what would compel someone who was born and raised here in the United States and would feel led to be called to leave home and family and comfort and convenience and predictability and infrastructure to head to a place on the other side of the planet. It would be that this opportunity to share the hope found in Jesus Christ. You know, we began this journey on Easter Sunday and kind of aligned ourselves with other churches across our county. Around half the churches in the county are participating in this. And so we've been walking through this. And today, as we bring this to a close, the title on the screen, God Gives Hope for the World. So it's our opportunity to kind of step out beyond our own local context and be reminded that what God is doing in other places and parts of the world in bringing the hope found in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is also what he wants to do through us right here at home, that our mission field is right outside the doors in which we live and right outside the office buildings or factories or school buildings that we find ourselves in on a regular basis. Now, we started the series with this premise that we're going to kind of revisit as we launch off today, and it's this idea, it was already up there on the screen for a second, this idea that people can live without love. They're miserable most of the time. They can live without the expression or experience of love. And people can live without faith, without believing in anything, believing in anyone, believing that life will get better. But people can't or won't live without hope. That hope is what keeps us getting up and out of bed in the morning. A hope that there's a purpose. A hope that there's a significance. A hope that there's a reason for tomorrow. That things are going to improve. That no matter what we're experiencing situationally, that it's not hopeless. And today, as we bring this series to a close, we've seen over the journey that this hope we hold out in for more of life is intimately connected in faith. We hope for more in life because we believe there's more in life. That this faith journey and our hope for more have this beautiful collision in the person of Jesus. But greater love is also aligned with the overlap of faith and hope. There's this just beautiful knowledge and experience of a love that God showers us with that we get to experience and bask in and be consumed by, as well as a deeper grasp and experience of love with each other, experiencing the deepening of relationships with each other. Now, we know that when we're ever pinned in a corner and said, what's the best model or example of love, it would be easy for us to say, well, that's Jesus, without a doubt. I mean, he was the only one that possessed perfect love, the only one in the flesh that had a perfect understanding of relationships and a perfect practice in relationships, right? All of us have a lot of failure. We have mistakes. We have things we've said that we're like, why did I say that? You know, it gets us in the doghouse sometimes, right? We cause some of our own mess relationally. Jesus was perfect in his understanding of them, perfect in his practice in them. And so he's the model for us to follow. And in John 13, he kind of draws attention to this. He's speaking to those closest friends of his, the disciples, shortly after stooping down, God in the flesh, stooping down on his knees and washing the filthy, dirty feet of his followers. What a beautiful image that is of what God does to us spiritually. He begins to clean the mess in our lives. And Jesus says this in John 13. He says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So he's giving them an example of washing their feet. But then a little bit later, he talks about the principle behind it. He talks about how we have to have the right motive. We can do the right thing for the wrong reason. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. We say, well, that's not new. That's pretty common. I mean, shouldn't we love one another? And then he gives it a comparative statement. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Okay, now we're in trouble. That's going to be a hard one, right? By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another as I have loved you, this selfless, sacrificial outpouring of yourself for other people. Jesus says the way he's modeled servant leadership for us, the way he modeled it for them, he says, I want you to pass that on to other people. He tells us other places after his resurrection, I want you to start with your inner circle, the people you already know, your Jerusalem, The street you live on, the office you work in, that's your Jerusalem. From there, let it expand to the community you live in Judea, and then neighboring communities, maybe even those that don't look like you or sound like you or talk like you or live like you. That would be your Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, to every corner of planet Earth. Last week, we heard stories about the opportunity we have to impact the future of a child in another part of the planet. Compassion International is that organization that gives people like you and me the opportunity to change the whole world for a child, to change the whole world for a family, and to impact every other person they will ever encounter in their life. And as we choose to do that together, the church, in concert together, not just to provide food, not just to provide education, but to provide a connection to a church that will present with them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as thousands of us collectively do that, it can influence the future of the world. We've talked about God bringing hope for the future, God bringing hope for the world, that there's this overlap between the two ideas. Sponsoring a child through Compassion International is one way you can love in a practical way with the love of Christ. And you can review the profiles of those kids that are out there in the foil. If you were kind of like, I didn't stop by the table last week because I wanted to pray on it, and you've been praying on it, maybe it's been inescapable for you, that it's just kind of been weighing heavy on you, you know that's a next step for you, you can stop by. And nobody's going to guilt you into it or obligate you or try to persuade you. They're just there to let you know this is an option if this is something God is saying is your next step. But there's many other ways we can love, and it doesn't have to be half a world away. The key is we can't fully understand how to love the way that Christ loved us if we haven't experienced the love Christ gave to us, right? You can't offer to other people what you don't possess yourself. I mean, in the same way, if I need money and you don't have it, you can't give it to me, right? If I need my car fixed and you don't know how to fix cars, you can't offer that to me. If you want to design a skyscraper but you don't know how, you can't design a skyscraper. At least if you do design it, I don't want to go in it or near it, right? You can't get from one place to another without a map, without directions, without a wireless connection to find it on Google Maps if you've never been there before. In the same way, we can't be gracious to other people in ways that don't even make sense if we haven't experienced the grace of God that doesn't make sense. We can't be merciful to other people and give them that mercy, give them that freedom if we haven't experienced the freedom God's given to us. And we can't love unconditionally without any interest of self. We can't love unless we understand and have experienced how much God has loved us. And when we get this, when we feel this, when we understand this overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God that he has for you and he has for me, and we get it in our lives and we feel it and we're consumed by it, the result of that is we're just a whole lot more incredible to be around. Like we're a whole lot more loving and a whole lot more attractive to the world around us. And it's just going to be easier for us to love other people if every time we think about what someone else is going through, we're constantly dwelling on the fact that he's loved us and accepted us and given us mercy and given us grace. And we just want everybody else we know to experience it as well. If you were to kind of summarize this in an idea, it would be that I experience his love even more when I remember Jesus accepts me. I experience his love, that overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love, when I step back and I remember I've been accepted by him. It's significant. The fact is, the deepest wounds, oftentimes in life relationally, you've ever experienced are the wounds of rejection. Those are things that hurt so deeply when you've been rejected, when someone's belittled you, when they've talked down to you, when they've told you you're wrong publicly, when you've been betrayed, when you've been ostracized, alienated, marginalized. And those deep wounds of rejection often are deep hurts that we carry with us, oftentimes for years. We've all had them. We've received rejection, some of us from parents. And to this day, we look at our experience, our childhood, we're like, it just wasn't fair. How did this happen to me? How did I get dealt this hand? Others, it goes back to the playground or school. It goes to childhood and social circumstances, never feeling a part of, never feeling good enough, never feeling wanted or accepted, but always kind of feeling rejected. For others of us, maybe it's happened more in education, never feeling smart enough, never getting the grades you wanted to, never having opportunities open before you that you dreamt of, but the door just hasn't opened. Maybe it's in business, it's business partners, bosses, coworkers. Maybe it's been relationally with a friend that's rejected you. Maybe it's a spouse, a former spouse, a current spouse. You're just never good enough. Everybody experiences rejection in life, and we spend a lot of energy and a lot of time trying to avoid it or trying to recover from it. In fact, if you can be honest with yourself, there's a lot that you and I do that is a combination between trying to gain the acceptance of other people and trying to avoid being rejected. It affects what we wear and decisions we make, how we spend money, the style of our hair, what we tell people about how we, the decisions we've made, careers we choose, how we relate to other people, the things we want our kids involved in. I mean, there's times where it can even keep us awake. I wonder what they think of me. I wonder what they think of me. I wonder if I'm good enough. I wonder if I'm accepted in this circle. I just feel like I'm on the outside looking in. And that can even exist within the church. We're not careful. I wonder what they think of me. I wonder what they think of me. And so sometimes we strive to be perfect. And if we can't be perfect because we know it's impossible to be perfect, we'll just try to present an image that's perfect. And that's so much easier with social media now, right? Add a filter, put a cute tagline, get everybody to pose just right with the right background, with the sunrise and the warmth. And we can lose sight in the pursuit of trying to present an image of ourselves that we think will get us acceptance. We can lose sight of the problem, and the problem is we're consumed with acceptance from imperfect people. No matter how perfect you could be, in this world in which we live, you'll never get perfect acceptance because everyone's flawed. The only way we could get unconditional acceptance is if every person on the planet was perfect, then none of us would have flaws or failures or mistakes, and all of us would see the intrinsic value of every single person on the planet. And we know that that is not possible. Think about it this way. Jesus was perfect. He was. No sin. Flawless. And what did he get for it? They murdered him. So no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to gain someone's acceptance, you're holding and clinging to a promise that is unreachable, because there's somebody along the line that's not going to like you. Somebody, doesn't matter what you do, that's going to disagree with you. Someone is going to reject you. So you have to choose, where will I seek my acceptance? Where? Will I seek it here in this life, or will I look to someone bigger and more beautiful? So the starting point in learning to love people the way Jesus loves is we first have to accept people the way he's accepted us. Not because we deserved his acceptance, but because he chose to open his arms to us and be crucified. You know, here at church, we'll often talk a lot about accepting Jesus. You've probably heard that phrase. Have you accepted the Lord? Have you accepted Christ? Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Maybe you've done that. Maybe you believe Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's your Savior. He paid the penalty for your sin. Maybe you've accepted him. But I want to ask you, have you ever realized that he's accepted you? Because you can be a Christian and you can accept him as Lord and Savior and never truly feel as though you're good enough to be accepted by him. You can carry the same feelings of rejection you've experienced with relationships on planet Earth, and you can carry those into your relationship with God, thinking that the grade or the scale with which people here measure with that is broken is the same scale God measures with when he is perfect and holy. I just feel like I can't impress God. I feel like I don't do enough good. I feel like there's so much more I could do. And I reflect, I'm like, why did I do that? And I'm sure God's disappointed with me again. And I feel like he's on my case. And I feel like nothing goes right with me. And it's probably because I'm not good enough and I'm not acceptable to him. I mean, we've all experienced conditional love in our lives. And so often we apply that conditional love we've experienced to be the scale with which God measures on. We feel like our behavior must make us unacceptable. But God says, it's true, and it's great news, but it's also humbling. He basically says, you can't impress me. You can't, so stop trying. I don't accept you because of who you are. I accept you because of who I am. That's really good news. He doesn't accept us because of what we do. He accepts us because of what he's done through Jesus. That's really good news. He doesn't accept you because of your conduct. He accepts you because of his character. It's good news. John 6, Jesus tells us this way, anyone who comes to me, I'll never drive away. I'll never reject. His love is so big to accept us. Paul says it this way in Romans 15, accept each other, church, just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Remember, Christ came as a servant to the Jews. We see that even in what we just read. John 13, he's washing the disciples' feet, and he talks to them about love and servant leadership. Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors way back. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. He's faithful. He also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. And then Titus 3, in reflecting on Jesus, Jesus treated us much better than we deserve. He made us acceptable. He made us acceptable to God, and he gave us the hope of eternal life. How does God make us acceptable? Well, it's by grace. He just says, you're now acceptable. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. I have changed the game. And it's not because you got any better. It's not because you're perfect. It's not that you never sin. It's not that you're now perfect and holy and you do everything right and you're the pinnacle of comparison for everybody else. No, it's by grace you've been saved. It's grace that gives us access to him. Today with this theme, God gives hope for the world, we've already reflected on a couple of specific partnerships with missionaries that we have around the world. We've looked at Chris and Melissa George, who are in the midst of trying to create a church planting movement in Western Australia, Perth, Australia. For those that have been a part of our church for a while, it was actually, they were on furlough back in 2011 in the summer, and they actually came and spoke at our church and shared their vision, and so been staying connected to him over the years, and an opportunity is open for us to step into financial partnership with them, which is exciting. But their context, as you heard, is completely different than ours. You can see the video and you can see soccer and cheerleading and you can see the streets they live on that are suburban. It looks like the U.S., except they have no Judeo-Christian worldview that's influenced there. They're the only church in that whole region. They're the only one. They're the only source of hope and light and salt in that community. And they're trying to establish relationships and get a footing for the sake of the gospel. And then we also looked at the Schmitz family that are missionaries in Nicaragua, involved in leadership development, in evangelism, in a lot of projects as far as housing projects. Ryan had just shared on his Facebook page a video of them restoring someone's house so that it would be more functional for the family that lived there. So practical mission stuff, as well as church planning, raising up pastors and equipping pastors. Both of these are new relationships that we're starting and beginning this year as a church, long-term financial and prayer support. And you can actually get prayer cards out on the wood wall as you leave. Out there on the right-hand side, there's some prayer cards available that you can take to be reminded of their ministries and put it in a prominent place, like on your dashboard in the car or the fridge or the mirror, wherever, and be regularly praying for them. But I also want to introduce you, we're going to share with you two more stories. I want to introduce you to a family that's accepted a call from God right now. They've been missionaries for a while, but they're taking a change in the scope of their ministry to go to a very difficult and very dangerous part of the world to share the gospel. In fact, this next video is an interview I did with them right here in the room a month or two ago, and just to get their heart and get the scope of what it is they're going to be doing. But we cannot share this video online because the conditions in which they're stepping into ministry are very restrictive and dangerous. So we can't expose this online to where there's a record of it for anybody to find out. So for those of you joining us online, this is one of those moments where it's great to be in the room because you get special access that we can't share with you on the web. And so we invite you to join us here in the room if you've never been. Join us live for a worship experience. But those of you watching online, you're going to get to find out a little bit more about the Wesleyan missions arm called Global Partners, as well as here's some impact of the Jesus film that it's having on the continent of Africa specifically, but also beyond that around the world, the most effective evangelism tool over the last 100 years. And so you'll get to hear a little bit more of that. For those of us in the room, we're going to get to meet another family that we're partnering with in ministry going forward. So enjoy these videos. Pretty cool to kind of hear updates and be connected on that mission field in such a unique and specific way. You know, sometimes we can hear those stories of missionaries in other parts and we can be amazed at the willingness they have to step into that kind of environment. And although the context for ministry is different, we need to understand the methods employed are the same. It's love, it's acceptance, and it's relationships that are the greatest platform for people to experience the gospel through us, this good news about what Jesus has done in us. There's a great example of Jesus living this way. One day as he was kind of walking down the street, there were some religious leaders who were trying to catch Jesus saying something silly that they could exploit and use against him. And they had just recently found a woman in the act of adultery. Now, there's a lot of assumptions about what that actually meant, finding her in the act of adultery. But they had basically drug her out in the street. They'd found Jesus and they bring her. Can you imagine it? You can see the picture, like Jesus is there. They're public, and all of a sudden these religious, holier-than-thou, self-righteous people come dragging Jesus, or dragging this woman, and they kind of throw her on the dirt in front of Jesus. And with all these accusations, with all these condemnations, they're waiting to see how Jesus will react. Will he condemn her for her acts, and they can start to spread the word that Jesus lacks mercy? Or will Jesus show her mercy, and they can spread the word that Jesus doesn't adhere to the law, that he just gives people freedom to just do what they want to do, and there's no conviction or justice? So they feel as though this is a really great strategy, like they've trapped him. This is the perfect scheme. But as is normal, what they did not realize in this moment was they were messing with God himself, and that's never a good idea. So what makes the scenario more interesting and even odd is that they've only drug one person in front of Jesus. There's no mention of the guy that she was caught committing adultery with. And I don't know where you're coming from, but usually there's two people involved in this act. You know, maybe it was different a couple thousand years ago, but like, did he dive out a window and they didn't, you know, catch him? I don't know. It takes two to tango. But the text says they caught a woman in the act of adultery and they kind of immediately placed her before Jesus, threw her at the ground. There she is. The indictment has been made. Now they're looking on. The people are there. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? Perhaps you know this famous moment in history. In John chapter 8, he writes what he saw play out in front of him. It says, immediately Jesus stooped down, began to write in the dust with his finger. You're like, what? Like, that was his first reaction? I mean, this is a pretty flamboyant moment. You know, pretty dramatic. And is he avoiding them? Is Jesus stalling? Is he gathering his thoughts? Why is he doodling in the dirt, right? So they kept demanding an answer, verse 7 says. They demanded an answer. They were persistent. They were annoying. Do you know anyone like that? They probably think, even in this moment, that we've got to press in because we have Jesus stumped. We've caught him off guard. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know how to react. So he's like ignoring us. You might even think that you could almost imagine like a smile coming across their face like, this is it. We've got him. We've got him. He doesn't know how to respond. We've got him trapped. This is it. We've got him. What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to say? Come on. You know what the law says. Jesus stood up again, John writes, and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down and began to doodle in the dirt some more. Jesus looks at all the accusers that are there that day, and he says, okay, the one of you that's perfect, the one of you that's never stood accused or condemned of anything, go ahead, wind up and let it fly, right? And I love what the Apostle John captures next. What he captures is wisdom on display. And he says it so specifically. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. Which tells me that the guys that were in the circle that were the oldest were kind of like, well, he's got us there, we're done. Like, the younger ones were like, come on, let's do this. Where are you guys going? And they're like, buddy, just drop the rock and walk away. You're not going to win this one. It's over, right? So the oldest begin to walk away. They show their wisdom. He got us again, stumped us again, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. It's interesting, Jesus' response to a guilty woman being condemned in front of a crowd, being publicly told she's a failure, she's sinful, she's condemned to be stoned, that she's not good enough. Of all the responses Jesus could have, he actually reaches out and defends her dignity in her sin. He accepts her in the middle of her mess. Which, by the way, when you come to Jesus, when you say yes in faith to him, no matter what mess you've made in your life, you've got sins, faults, failures, mistakes, Jesus is not going to say, see, I told you so. I've been trying to get through to you for a long time. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Why didn't you listen to me? I don't even know if I want you now. That's not how Jesus responds. He's going to meet you where you are. He's going to open those big arms. He's going to wrap you up. Jesus accepts us, not because of who we are, it's because of who he is. And in this encounter, Jesus sets a precedent for us, an image to hold of his kindness that brings us to repentance. But it's also a precedent for us in how we live our lives, because there will be days we're walking down the road and the opportunity to love someone who's feeling maligned, ostracized, judged, condemned, rejected, in the middle of their mess, it's going to be before us, and we have a choice to make. Do we fall in line and reject and push them aside, and we're too busy, we have too much going on? Or will we respond as Christ responded to us and accept them? Jesus sets a precedent. One of the things we have to realize, especially in our cultural context today, is there is a difference between acceptance of a person and approval for sin. Jesus did not approve of her behavior. John is clear about that, what he heard in this interaction. Jesus identifies that what she did was sinful. This is what John says next. Then Jesus, he's there alone with the woman. Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" Now, I love this because there's places in Scripture where you can see, like, we have this like image sometimes informed by movies and pictures that Jesus was always somber and regal, and, you know, kingly. But like, I read this and I hear sarcasm. Like, he's doodling in the dirt and then he just stands up like I would and be like, "Where'd your accusers go?" Like, he was there the whole time. He know they walked away. He's like, "Hey, excuse me, lady, where did your accusers go? Didn't even one of them stick around to condemn you?" And if us disciples, like, "Man, he's good. Like, that's awesome. What a great thing to say." And you can almost see her with her head kind of hung low. "No, Lord," you know, dealing with this shame of this being made public and the shame of her behavior. And you can almost see Jesus kind of lift up on her chin to lift her eyes to see him. And he just says, "Neither do I." And if there was anyone in that circle that day that had every right standing to pick up a stone and hurdle it in her direction, it was him. He says, "No, neither do I. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." He accepted her with love. He didn't excuse the sin. In fact, he actually made it clear that he didn't approve of her behavior, and he was challenging her to live differently going forward, that her forgiveness and acceptance in that moment would actually be the gateway and desire to obey God in a new way. Jesus stands for what God declares is right and what God declares is wrong. And in a private one-on-one conversation with this woman, not with guilt, not with condemnation, but after he defends her, after he accepts her, after he demonstrates that she can trust him with her very life, much like in the Old Testament, when we look back on the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the Israelites in Egypt, we don't get to the law until Exodus 20. Like there's 50 chapters of Genesis and 19 chapters of Exodus that mark generations of history of this people. God is establishing who he is and that he's selected them. He's accepted them as his people, not because they're perfect, but it's going to be the pathway by which he'll deliver the Messiah. He's establishing his identity, his love for them, his provision for them, his blessing, his leadership and direction for them. And then Exodus 20 hits and we have these 10 commandments now. And then throughout the book of Leviticus, we're given the law, the Jewish law. God begins to set expectations after he identifies who he is. But we also know the New Testament says when we reflect on the law of God, it's to help us see we could never measure up, that we need a savior, that the greatest need we have as human beings is not for just God to answer our prayers, it's for him to save us. Like if we need an economic thing, God would have sent an economist. If we needed just the miracle of healing physically, that's what God would have exclusively sent was miracles in healing to set us free from physical oppression. No, we needed spiritual salvation, and so he sent us a Messiah, a Redeemer. So here Jesus has established this woman can trust her. He's defended her dignity. He stepped in, and after he's defended her, after he's accepted her, after he's demonstrated who he is, then he speaks to her behavior. Then he speaks to the condition of her heart and about her future, and he points her on a different course. Jesus had a choice in this moment. He could choose to make a point publicly to the crowd that was gathered and just say, "This is right, this is wrong, she has sinned." But Jesus didn't want to make a point. He wanted to make a difference. And so he chose to love a woman, to stand in defense of her in the midst of her mess, to give her mercy so that she could experience his love, his protection, and experience this new hope for the future. It's after that, when it's just her and him, she pulls him aside. After trust had been developed, now he could speak about transformation in the future. how this applies in our culture today, oftentimes in our world, especially with the advent of social media, there's a lot of people get really, really excited about making a point. And what do? We create more and more division and separation. Oftentimes, even Christians are in a hurry to make a point, to just tell people around us on the job, online, this is right, this is wrong, this is what you should do, this is how you should respond, this is what I want you to do. And we're ready to offer the world our opinion. And that's easy to do. But does it make a life-changing difference? When you look at Jesus, his first decisions when his ministry began was not to do what the prophets of the Old Testament did. Their first, they were preaching the truth of God. Jesus arrived. The first thing he did when his ministry began was he invited 12 guys to go on a journey with him. He started relationships, friendships. He didn't start with preaching to them. No, he started with friendship. He said, hey, come follow me and I'll change you. I'll make you into fishers of men, but come hang out with me. Live life with me for a while. In fact, the very first four young fishermen that he identified, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were out fishing with their dads in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calls them to be his disciples. The fact that they are fishing with their dads shows that culture had rejected them. They weren't smart enough to continue to be educated. They weren't far enough along or gifted enough to maybe be a spiritual religious leader someday. So they were removed from school and sent home to learn the trade, the family trade. So the fact that they're on the boats with their dads doing the family trade means they weren't good enough. They were rejected by society. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, you don't know me and I don't know you, but come follow me. I accept you. And his acceptance of them was not because they were great. If you follow the story of Peter's life, he was far from that. Deeply flawed, egotistical. James and John had power-hungry desires in their heart to be elevated to the right and left hand of God. Jesus says, no, come. I want to build a relationship with you. I want you to experience life through my eyes. He shows that making a difference happens relationally. 3 years walking with Jesus, and those disciples changed the world. He accepts those that don't find acceptance anywhere else. He shows that making a difference happens relationally, accepting those like us who have experienced rejection, accepting those like us who are afraid of rejection, accepting those just like us as Christ accepted us in our mess. And this model Jesus gives us for all of us, no matter whether we're relocating to another part of the planet to be a full-time missionary, or if we're walking through the doors of a Stewart's to get a gallon of milk, we're still a missionary. We have a mission field. And we're not there just to make points. We're there to build relationships, to make a difference in the world one life at a time. Immediately after this encounter with this woman, as the crowd is, really leaning in to see what's happening. This would have been a dramatic thing if you were walking by. You would have wanted to see how this is going to end up. This is entertainment in a way. So the crowd's stunned. They're engaged in this profound demonstration of acceptance and defense and love. This rabbi accepting this woman in the midst of her sin. And Jesus sees an opportunity now to turn towards the crowd. And after they've seen him make a difference, he's going to establish another piece of who he is and who he's come for in this world. And the very next verse says, Jesus then spoke to the crowd once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness. And he has just demonstrated that in this encounter with this woman. She was in darkness. She was in sin. And she'd been brought forward in condemnation and judgment. And what did Jesus do? He released her from it. His light eradicated darkness. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. And that would have been remarkable to hear because Jesus stepped in and saved this woman's life. And it wasn't even Jesus that went looking for her. It was a group of people that wanted to condemn her, that drug her in front of him. Here's the point. What God does for you, what he models for us in Christ, he expects us to do for other people. What he does for us, he empowers us to do with others. He says, I accept you unconditionally. I don't approve of everything you do. He doesn't approve of all of our behaviors, of our sin, but he accepts us unconditionally and he loves us. And God goes to work on the mess in our lives, in our hearts. And part of God's work on our hearts is to produce within us the attributes of Jesus and accept those who feel unacceptable and love them into his kingdom. So I encourage you right now, there's probably a face, a name, someone in your world that you know has experienced rejection and they're carrying those hurts. Who in your world needs someone to listen to them? Who in your world needs someone to sit with? Who in your world just needs somebody that would have a conversation with them that would stop long enough to give them the value of your time and energy? Who in your life needs to meet Jesus so he can change their whole world? You may be thinking, this person needs Jesus. I've got to get them to church. That may not be the next step. The next step is probably you loving them in a relationship so that when you talk about what God's done in your life, it has a whole new authority and influence. God came to bring hope for our future. God came to bring hope for the world. He came to be the light in the darkness. But his primary delivery method of hope and light and salt is you and me. Today, will we accept that calling he's invited us into and let him equip us on the journey to pointing people in his direction, to listen, to stop, and to accept people that have experienced the same rejection we have and help them see there is a God who isn't going to reflect or reject them based on their behavior first. He's going to accept us right where we are because he wants to make a difference in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that this is an easy concept to kind of wrap our minds around here. We know this is something that we can kind of reflect on and think about. And it's easy to look in the pages of Scripture and see you live this out in a hostile cultural context. But Lord, it's a completely different thing for us in the middle of busy weeks on Wednesday or Thursday to just be aware of your Holy Spirit's leading as you open doors and for us to stop with that coworker, stop with that person at the grocery, stop with that parent on the sidelines or in the bleachers of the baseball game, to turn our attention away from the game and to focus in and listen to what that person's going through, to accept them right where they are in the middle of their mess, knowing that we don't have the answers for them, but we can point them to the one who is the answer, and that you can manifest your love and your acceptance, your mercy, and your grace through us, willing to be a vessel of the power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Your Holy Spirit, God, is at work within each, every one of us. All of us are called to be ministers of reconciliation. The work of the ministry is in the hands of your entire body. Every man, woman, and child that says yes to Jesus Christ, we are ministers of the gospel. And we need to break this idea that I've got to get them to church and let one person speak to them or one person preach, and then they'll make a decision. No, God, would you help us to see you've sent us into their circle, and you've sent us in with the giftings that you've given us. You've sent us in with the experiences we have, with the testimony we have, and that will be the greatest, most influential tool you can use to break through their brokenness and darkness and bring your light. God, help us to live that reality as the light and the salt of this world, pointing people to you. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.